Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. You know, words are amazing things. They are essentially sounds, but even written words aren't simply combinations of symbols. They instantly become sounds in our minds, and those sounds are packed to the brim with meaning. Exactly the same may be said of expressions. Combinations of words, which, when said together, recall whole chapters of human history. Let me give you some examples to help clarify what I'm talking about. If I were to say to you, the events of 9/11, or following the September 11 attacks, you would all know what I was referring to, would you not? There would be no need for me to say, the events of September 11, 2001, a series of four coordinated terrorist attacks launched by the Islamic terrorist group Al-Qaeda upon the United States in New York City and the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area, where almost 3,000 people were killed and at least $10 billion of property and infrastructure were destroyed, etc., etc. Or what if I mentioned the Holocaust? Now, the Holocaust was the systematic, bureaucratic, state-sponsored persecution and murder of approximately 6 million Jews by the Nazi regime and its collaborators. Holocaust is a word of Greek origin meaning sacrifice by fire. But it no longer means that, does it? It now has a different and a very specific meaning because history has changed its meaning. And we no longer really need to define what we mean by the Holocaust, do we? Most adults will know exactly what you're referring to when you use that expression. The Great Australian Dream is another example. It's an expression filled with meaning. I mean, most of us who live in Australia know that typically the Great Australian Dream focused upon ownership of a detached house, often a single-story house, on a quarter-acre suburban block surrounded by a garden which featured a Hills hoist and a barbecue. And of course, in very recent days, we have a new expression. I'm sure many of you will have heard when you've asked about why something isn't in stock, or a repair is delayed, or a booking has to be changed. It's COVID. There's nothing we can do. It's COVID, mate. Well, today, as we move towards chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we come to a passage of scripture laced with words and expressions, which, in the same way, are jam-packed with meaning, meaning we, from our 21st century vantage point, can easily miss. The trouble is, if we no longer hear what the first century writer is referring to, we run the risk of then imposing our own meanings upon these expressions, and that can obviously be fraught with problems. We must remind ourselves of this whenever the New Testament makes reference to the Old Testament. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, as the previous passages made reference to the Psalms, we had to somehow try to track what was really being said by Luke in the early church as they prayed for courage in the face of persecution. You see, short quotations may carry with them an entire worldview. So having said that, let's open the Word of God to Acts 4, verse 32, praying that he would indeed give us open eyes and ears to hear his word to us today. Acts 4, 32 says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet." So Luke tells us that as the Holy Spirit filled the early church, as God anointed them with himself, they were unified in a way that was quite extraordinary. And as they lived like that, in a very unified manner, the preaching of the apostles went forth with great power, and much grace was upon them all. He says, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Now take note of the fact that Luke has already, in chapter 2, told us this fact. He's already mentioned that the first Christians living in Jerusalem sold property and distributed their wealth to those who were in need. So why does Luke repeat this point here? What is he adding? What is he really saying to us? We need to know that the early Christians were by no means the first Jews of their day to try their hand at communal living. The best known other example is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Do we all know about the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know, they're considered one of, if not the most important archaeological discoveries. In 1946, 1947, in a series of isolated caves in the hills on the northwestern side of the Dead Sea in Palestine, hundreds of ancient scrolls were found hidden in earthenware jars. A number of them are the oldest surviving manuscripts of texts, which ultimately became part of the Bible. They date back to the 3rd century before Christ. Some are whole books from the Bible. They allow scholars to compare what has come down to us in later editions with these very early manuscripts. Anyway, putting aside the scrolls themselves and thinking about the people who lived in those caves and who ultimately saved the scrolls, we find there a covenant community which had formed itself around a character called the Teacher of Righteousness. Now, this man, this teacher, is believed to have lived in the century just before Jesus, before Christ, so fairly close to the time of Acts. This teacher claimed, or his followers claimed on his behalf, that through his work, God had established the new covenant spoken of by the prophets of Israel, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He, the teacher, had been opposed by the priestly hierarchy of the day based in the temple. Indeed, the teacher may himself have been a priest, perhaps a rival claimant for the title of high priest. N.T. Wright, well-known New Testament scholar, tells us that scholars all over the world discuss this at great length. He says, but the point here is this. In making the claims they did, the group who wrote and studied the scrolls, which include large chunks of the Old Testament and several books of commentary upon it, saw themselves as the community in which the ancient ideal of Israel as God's covenant people was coming true. So in response to this, the Qumran community who lived in the caves around the Dead Sea shared their possessions. When they joined the community, they gave over everything they had. And then after a while, when they were sure that this was the life for them, they signed them over for good. It would seem as though the early church, the very earliest followers of Christ, were doing something very similar. They believed with all their heart that God had established the new covenant, not through the Teacher of Righteousness down by the Dead Sea, but rather through their Jesus of Nazareth. And as a result, they saw themselves as the covenant community in whom God's promises were indeed coming true. Woven into these words, we find echoes of the book of Deuteronomy, which look forward to the time when God would finally establish his people. In Deuteronomy 15, this is just after God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, God commanded that every 7 years there would be a remission of debts. Everyone who was owed money was to cancel their claim. Literally, they were to cancel the debt. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verse 1 says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. Just think about that for a moment. How good would that be? This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he's made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. Do you see verse 4? There should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. As we look carefully at this Old Testament passage of the law, we begin to see what Luke's up to. And it's here that we find an expression which, if we aren't careful, we will automatically jump to what we think Luke was speaking about. This passage from Deuteronomy was central to the hopes of the nation of Israel. When they heard an expression like, no poor among you, it evoked a whole raft of images central to the mind of Israel. But now in the book of Acts, Luke is making the startling, controversial claim that this relatively small group of people who identified themselves with Jesus of Nazareth was, in effect, the true covenant community which God had already intended to establish. In essence, Luke is stating very clearly, the church is the new Israel. The church is the covenant community which will, through Christ, inherit all that was foretold, all that was promised for God's people. The church is the new Israel. And how had it been achieved? It had all been achieved by the complete and total forgiveness of sins achieved by the one true Israelite, Jesus, through his death on the cross. All debts were now in Christ cancelled. This is why we need to be so careful when people go on and on about the modern nation of Israel and its supposed importance moving forward. You may remember that Jesus, at the very start of his earthly ministry, when he read from the scroll at the synagogue in Nazareth, read from Isaiah 61. The Gospel of Luke tells us, remember that Luke is also the author of Acts, that after being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and night, this is in Luke 4, he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now, this was his home synagogue, see? And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Did you get that? Jesus is saying that he came to fulfill the promises of Deuteronomy 15. He came to cancel the debt of sin and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And now, in the months following Pentecost, his followers, his people, were, well, in the most practical, everyday way possible, making God's ancient promises of covenant renewal live. They would not hold on to their possessions, living from a worldview of scarcity or blessing any longer. They knew Christ had turned everything upside down and that he would provide all of their physical needs, just as he'd provided for their spiritual needs. They were indeed God's true covenant community, and they were going to live as God's covenant community. And that meant there would no longer be anyone in need within their community. Now, this didn't mean that they simply sold everything. Clearly, they did not turn every asset they owned into cash. And they did not sell the roofs over their heads either. That would have meant that they would have had nowhere to live, nowhere to meet, and before long, they themselves would have been in great need. Later in Acts, as the Apostle Paul travelled the world sharing about Jesus, he assumed that people still had houses to live and eat in. But Paul made it very clear that our response to the love of God in Christ was to result in the sharing of our God-given wealth with others, and that it was unacceptable for some to live within the community of God with more than enough, whilst others lived in poverty. Let me ask you this. Do you think unity of heart and soul matters today? Does it matter to you? Does church matter? And by church, I mean the unique, wherever you are in the world, gathering of Christ followers who come together to be the church in your local area. Does the local church matter to you? Does this kind of matter to you? Or is it just an event which happens every week, which you can choose to be part of or not, week in and week out? A bit like choosing to go to the movies or to the beach or to the shops or, well, to church. So often I've been told over the years, I'm committed, subject to better offer. I mean, does your commitment to your brothers and sisters really matter? And does it in fact reflect your commitment to Christ? These are tough questions. And let me ask you, does it concern you if there are some here amongst us who are really struggling? And I don't just mean financially. I mean, they may be struggling relationally, struggling to make and keep friends. They may be struggling to cope after a failed marriage or a breakdown of a relationship within a family, a breakdown between mother and daughter or father and son or brother and sister. They may be struggling to cope emotionally, struggling to cope after the loss of a loved one or the impending loss of a loved one due to a serious illness. Maybe they're struggling emotionally because they've come to realise that there are certain dreams that are not going to come true for them. And that realisation is difficult to cope with. They're grieving future loss, the loss of what they thought was going to come true. They may be spiritually impoverished simply because they are new to the faith. Maybe they don't have the rich Christian heritage you enjoy because the fact is they are the very first believer in their whole extended family. The simple truth is they are young in the faith. They may be 70 or 80 years of age, but they are young in their faith and they need help in maturing in their walk with the Lord. There are some who are poor intellectually. They simply struggle to grasp complex concepts quickly. And then there are others who are financially in need. Yet in the midst of all of this, you come to realise that by the grace of God, you are not. You are not in need as others are in need. And maybe it's never occurred to you that the thing you are most able to give is your friendship or your lack of judgment when another fails morally or your patience with someone who's a little slower to learn than you are. Maybe you have lots to give. Maybe you're simply not even thinking about it. You're not thinking about the covenant community of God in your midst because, well, hey, what really matters is that I'm okay and that life's sweet and, well, I'm not in need. Do you think it matters that God's desire, as clearly stated in Scripture, is that within his family, within his people, there would be no one in need? I think it matters a lot. I think hidden within these few short verses is a glimpse of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven amongst us. I think this is the very heart of God. This is what it means to reflect the image of God, to be like him in everything we do and in who we are becoming. You may not have a block of land to sell, as Barnabas did in the first century, but maybe you have something else to give that would completely transform another's life, that something may simply be your presence and your choice to walk through life committed to the well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I was trying to think of a good example of this kind of life, and I immediately thought of my old mate Jim McNabb. Jim, I'm guessing, doesn't have mountains of money tucked away somewhere, but he does have a lifetime of experience making and fixing things, and he just graciously, humbly goes about week after week walking alongside his brothers and sisters in Christ, doing all he can to ensure that there is no one in need. He only needs to hear about a need. And, well, if he can do something about it, he's onto it. I think this is the kind of life the Word of God is calling us to. Now, as we struggle to come to terms with these issues, we need to reflect on the whole testimony of Scripture. And in doing that, we see that it wasn't long before Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, warning about the danger of people sponging off the community when they were more than capable of earning their own living. Have a look. Paul says, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule," said Paul. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down, earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Clearly, this is only ever going to be a problem where the sharing of wealth was a foundational principle. But it does highlight that there will always be some who just want to sponge off others and who walk through life with nothing more than a welfare mentality, believing that society owes them a living. Within the family of God, this attitude isn't healthy. It is unacceptable. What we do with money and possessions declares loudly to the world what sort of community we are. The message presented by the early church left no doubt about who they were. They were the covenant community of the living God, where none were in need. Is it any wonder they were growing at an astounding rate? Is it any wonder they were able to give such powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus? The early church were demonstrating that it was a reality in ways that many Christians today can only dream of. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it could be said of our covenant community, there were none in their midst in need? Not that we would ever turn from the Lord's command to take the good news to all the earth, and that we would become inward-looking, and that we would not have our arms open to the wider community, but there is a very real possibility. When people regularly meet together, one can actually get to know someone and one can understand their individual needs in a very special way. It's hard to do that in the wider community. It's near impossible. But with people you know intimately, it is possible. And it's how the Lord would have us live together, being one in heart and soul, where no one is in need. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.